We are coming to almost the close of our studies in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning, and then next week we'll conclude our series in 1 Timothy. Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own master as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit..." I'm going to make just a comment here because I'm not going to say anything during the lesson. "Partake of the benefit may mean partake of salvation as the slave does, but probably what it means, because of its connection with what was just said, the benefit of the slave's service to him. He says, "Those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. It's a great thing, a beneficial thing to come together with Your people on a Sunday morning and read the Scriptures. What a privilege that is. And we are reminded of the importance of it in our text this morning about the importance of sound words, of Christian doctrine, what it means to us. And Father, give us ears to hear, because this is so important. I pray that the things we study this morning would be taught to us by the Holy Spirit, that He would open our hearts to receive it, to understand it, that He will illuminate the page and the mind, that we would see the truth of it, understand the exhortations and instruction that He's giving, and how it applies to us. It certainly does. All of it applies to us. And so, Lord, teach us and build us up in the faith, and in so doing, give us what these words are intended to give us: godliness, conformity to Your will and to Your character. Change us, sanctify us through this time of study together. May it be a time of worship, a time in which we lift our hearts up to You and adore You for all that You've done for us, the great blessings You've given us in the gift of Your Son and the eternal life that is in Him, and Your revelation. We have the truth. We possess it, and it affects us. It changes us. So, Lord, bless us spiritually in this hour. Bless us materially as well. Paul speaks of the material needs that we have and the importance of them. And we pray for those that are in difficulty physically, materially. Maybe it's financial difficulty. Give wisdom about that. Maybe it's physical difficulty, a loss of health. We have some in our congregation that have been struggling with that for some time, protracted conditions and illnesses, and things that just don't go away. They're nagging problems, and I pray that you would resolve them. I pray that you'd give healing, and in the midst of it all, give encouragement. May they draw near to you through the time of difficulty and affliction. Lord, there are a variety of problems and issues, grief. We pray for those that are grieving. I pray that you'd meet the needs of those who are going through whatever struggle, and may they sense your presence and see your hand of blessing. I pray that we would see your blessing in us this morning as we study and worship together. May it all be to your glory and to our benefit, to our edification. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning, 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 10, is a passage on three subjects: slaves, heretics, and materialists. They seem completely unrelated, and maybe they are. Maybe Paul, as he came to the end of his letter, was simply telling Timothy to deal with a variety of issues, different problems that needed to be fixed. We could give a separate lesson on each subject, but I think Paul indicates a link between them in verses 6 and 8, where he refers to contentment and being content. He mentions that twice, which would suggest that that has bearing on all of this. Whether it is a slave pining for freedom or a free man pursuing riches, what they want is contentment. But Paul's warning is the pursuit of riches or even freedom is a dead end if it's not done in godliness. Happiness is not found where the world seeks it. It is in knowing God and walking with Him, even if that means foregoing freedom, which is really the most basic of blessings. That's where Paul begins, with those who were deprived of freedom and desperately wanted it, slaves, and there were many of them in Paul's day. It is estimated that there were over 50 million of them in the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, a third of the inhabitants of Rome were slaves, the city of Rome. They occupied positions at every level of society, as servants in homes, as laborers on farms, but also they were craftsmen and teachers, soldiers and administrators. The economy of the Roman world was built largely on slave labor. It was a widespread institution, and it was a cruel institution, even for those in the best positions. One man was the property of another. That was demeaning. They were bought and sold and forced to do whatever labor the owner wanted done. A slave was described as a living tool, not even a human. If ever there were people who lacked contentment, who lacked hope, it was slaves. And so it's not surprising that the gospel found receptive hearts in many of them. In fact, much of the early church was made up of slaves. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul spoke of their place in the church when he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." But Paul didn't mean that race, gender, and social status were all obliterated in Christ. Women don't cease to be women, men cease to be men. His point is, before God, in Christ, we are all equal with the same spiritual privileges. He or she was gifted just as a free man was and could serve the Lord in church side by side with the free man. Every Sunday when they took the Lord's Supper together, they signified by that act that they partook of the bread and wine as equals, united in Christ, who loved them equally. He had an infinite love for the free man and an infinite love for the slave. Slaves found real freedom in the church and participated in it with freedom. Mark mentioned the evening meeting, and come, you'll find it very interesting. It is interesting. It's a great meeting. We meet on Sunday evening in the way they met on Sundays, the Lord's Day in the first century, where gifted men could stand and teach and exhort or give the gospel, give a hymn, various things. And that included slaves as well as free men. So a slave would get up and teach a free man. That was the nature of the early church. And it was all signified, the equality of it, in the Lord's Supper as they took it together. The new birth made the slave equal with the free man in Christ. And you see that, for example, in Philemon verse 10, where Paul speaks of the slave Onesimus as equal with his master Philemon. In fact, he calls Onesimus in verse 10, my child. Wasn't someone subordinate to Paul. He was equal. He's my child, he says. The gospel was truly good news for the slave. But the blessings of it also had potential for problems, because when Sunday ended, slave went back to the house or he went back to the field and to being a slave. And so there was still within the Christian slave the potential for discontent. And that is what Paul addresses here at the beginning of the chapter, how Christian slaves were to behave and think. Paul's counsel is simple. Be respectful and hardworking. Be a witness. That's what he says in verse 1, for Christian slaves with non-Christian masters. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, that is not what modern man would say. He'd say, rebel, fight for freedom. And that sounds a lot more noble than honor your master. But Paul said, honor him. Now, Paul, of course, was not endorsing slavery. His opposition to it is indicated right here in the description that he gives of it as being under the yoke. Yokes are burdensome. They constrain behavior, and so they were heavy on the necks of oxen and mules. And that's the kind of life that the slave had. He's describing it with that expression because it shows the harshness of it. And while he didn't encourage rebellion or fleeing the master, he did tell slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, if you are able to become free, rather do that. Now, slavery was somewhat different in the Greek and Roman world from slavery in the American experience. Slaves could purchase their freedom, and many did that and became prominent citizens. So when freedom was a possibility, Paul said, take it. That's better. He was not favorable towards slavery, but he evidently didn't feel it was his duty to attack the institution. Paul was not a social reformer and didn't see the mission of the church to be one of overturning the institutions of society. The mission of the church is calling out the lost out of darkness into light, out of a lost condition into a found condition, into a relationship with Christ and forgiveness and salvation, and then building up believers in the faith, equipping them for life in this world as a child of God, and in so doing, equipping them for all eternity. That's the mission of the church. 1900 years later, Christians were in the vanguard of opposition to slavery. Men like William Wilberforce and Granville Sharp were all familiar with Mr. Wilberforce, but most people aren't so familiar with Granville Sharp unless they're Greek students, and those of us who study Greek are all familiar with the Granville Sharp rule. It was the development of this man in his studies of the Greek text. He was a biblical scholar, a Greek scholar, and he formulated this rule, which he discovered as he studied the Greek text, which proves the deity of Christ grammatically. Very important rule. Well, these men worked for the abolition of slavery, and Paul wouldn't have opposed that movement. But here he saw the Christian slave's condition as an opportunity for ministry, as an opportunity for the gospel. Rome would not have allowed the dismantling of slavery and the collapse of its society. The Roman legions dealt with slave revolt swiftly and ruthlessly. Paul knew revolt would be futile. Still, he was not using that as his reasoning here. That's not the way he's speaking. He told Timothy to instruct slaves to honor masters because the gospel is at stake, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That is the priority of the Christian life, slave or free, to live to God's glory and not live to our own satisfaction. Doing that, living for the Lord and promoting the gospel, is the only way to contentment. Now, there are situations in life which, humanly speaking, there is no way out. It may be a hard marriage. It may be a difficult job. We can become bitter in that situation. We can become angry and rebellious. We can make ourselves miserable. We can make others around us miserable. Or we can see God's providence in it. God doesn't make mistakes. And he orders everything that takes place in this world and in your life. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And we can see a hard situation as an opportunity for ministry, for being an example and to serve Christ by being a selfless Christian. Now, I say that, and I mean that, but I recognize that that is hard. It's hard to do, to be in a very difficult situation with what seems like no way out. But then the Christian life is a life that takes on those kinds of issues. It is a challenging life, but it is not an impossible life. It's not an impossible life because of the sovereign grace of God. And as we walk with the Lord, we are enabled to do the difficult. And in doing the difficult, in responding in faith and obedience, there is the path and the place of true happiness and contentment. You can be truly happy within a very difficult circumstance by living for the Lord and being a witness for him. Martin Luther once described a Christian as a person who runs out of a dark house into the sunshine. It is in the sunshine of God's fellowship that we will live and grow and have contentment. That is our healthy environment, walking with the Lord, living in his light. Helmut Thielicke, the late German theologian and pastor, explained that, expanded upon Luther's analogy, and said that a person who gets away from fellowship with the Lord is like a man who is deprived of the sun. People can't live without sunlight. They become sick, and so they seek artificial stimulants to make up for the loss, but they really can't make up for that loss. Those things, those artificial means, cannot give life. Only the sun gives that. And that's true in the spiritual life. When people seek happiness or fulfillment outside of Christ through the pursuit of all kinds of things, through the pursuit of wealth or friends or pleasure or sex, they will not have contentment. Life will only diminish. Only through fellowship with the Lord and obedience to him, seeking his glory above self-interest, is what gives us contentment and joy in the present and in whatever circumstance we may be. Freedom is desirable, but the way to contentment for the slave was not really by gaining freedom from his human master, but by becoming more of a slave to his heavenly Father. That was true for a Christian slave with a pagan master. And what Paul is really saying to them is, make life count. Seek God's glory first by being a witness to a non-believer. Live to the glory of God, not to self. Life is so short, it is passing away. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And really, that will be the import of the counsel he gives to the businessman or those that are pursuing wealth at the end of the passage. That's where contentment is found. But it's just as important that the slave honor his master when the master was a Christian and not take advantage of his or her position as a fellow believer. So in verse 2, Paul instructs them to be respectful and diligent in his or her work. In fact, He was to give even better service than he had in the past because he is a believer and his master is a believer. Again, Christians are to do all that they do to the glory of God. The way we work in the workplace reflects on God's name and the doctrine we hold and we seek to demonstrate in our lives. Since the church is, as Paul has explained it in 1 Timothy, the pillar and support of the truth, we must behave differently, or we will disgrace the truth. We will bring reproach upon the gospel. And the truth is what is at stake in the next portion of the chapter. Paul deals with false teachers in verses 3 through 5, but before that, at the end of verse 2, he tells Timothy to teach and preach these principles. The statement is a bridge between what he has just taught and what he's about to teach. Teach the whole letter to the churches and teach what comes next about false teachers. Paul had a particular concern throughout this letter with false teachers. He had three complaints about these men or about this man. They had deviated from the truth, they had divided the church, and they desired money. But the problems begin with the first one. They had departed from the truth, what Paul calls sound words, and were teaching a different doctrine, different from the truth. Paul further defines sound words as those of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not referring to the four Gospels. Paul rarely quoted them, but to the New Testament, to the writings that he had set down, and those of Peter, those of John, those of the others. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus told the disciples, "I have more things to say to you. When He, the Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." The New Testament is that truth that Christ has guided men into through the Spirit. It's Christ, through the Spirit, inspiring the writers of the New Testament to write what they wrote. So Paul's words that he's speaking here, what he is teaching here, these are the words of Christ. We shouldn't think of this is Paul's view, but not the Lord's view. No, everything Paul wrote and taught is from the Lord through the Spirit. That means it is sound because it is Scripture. And he adds, it is doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, that can be translated according to godliness, in which Paul is saying that this is the standard for doctrine. If it is true, it is according to godliness. If it is true, it will produce godliness. Doctrine is the means to an end, and that end is godliness. It's right thinking, right behavior. That's why it's so important to know God's Word and the great doctrines that it teaches. Not just to know the great stories of the Bible and to have some verses memorized. That's all very good and very important, but we need to know how those verses relate, what those stories are really teaching. We need to know the theology, the doctrine of the Word of God. That is how we come to know God, how we grow in our knowledge and relationship with God, how we develop in that, and not only develop in our relationship with the Lord God, but in conformity with His Son. Doctrine is not a means in itself. It is, as I said, a means to an end. But we won't reach that end. We won't achieve that goal of godliness unless we devote ourselves to truth, to the doctrines of Scripture, to its teachings. Now that's clearly suggested here with this expression, sound words. That means wholesome words. That means healthy words. They give spiritual health or godliness. Now this teaching that Paul called a different doctrine did just the opposite. It is not sound or spiritually healthy. In fact, it is unhealthy. And that is evident from both the character of the person teaching it and what his teaching produced. Paul gives the results in verses 4 and 5. It doesn't produce godliness, just the opposite. The man, the teacher, is proud. And his teaching sows discord. It sows division and disputes. He doesn't bring order. He brings chaos. He ignites a civil war in the church. First of all, Paul says this false teacher is conceited and understands nothing. Now, that's what error and ignorance produce. Pride. You would think that if a man didn't know something, he'd be humble about his knowledge. But no, that error and ignorance produces pride. Now, I know Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But he's not speaking of a full knowledge or true knowledge of the Word of God. The Lord tells us, sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. God's word sanctifies. It is healthy. The more a person knows God's word and the whole counsel of God, which is the counsel, the doctrines of sovereign grace, the more a person knows how much he doesn't know and is grateful for what he has. It produces humility and gratitude, and that galvanizes proper behavior and service. Again, that is the health that sound words produce. It is godliness. This man and men like him, peddlers of false doctrine, have no sanctification in their lives. Their conceit is evidence of falsehood. So is the fruit of their false ministry. It involves controversial questions and disputes. Paul says he and people like him has a morbid interest within him for these things, for argument, for divisions. It's unhealthy. And it produces divisions among people. Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's the fruit of false doctrine. Jesus said people are like trees. You will know them by their fruits. And that's Paul's point. These are unhealthy trees. And one of the great proofs of that is disunity. The Holy Spirit produces unity among believers. The truth produces humility and love and galvanizes service. The devil divides. That's what this man did. There are people like that who enjoy arguing and stirring up things. They come into churches, they cause divisions. I've seen it. I've seen it up close. The fruit of such things shows they don't have the Spirit of Christ. They don't have the truth. Another proof is their love of money. Paul says of these men or of this man who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They are avaricious. They are money grubbers. That's what they're in the ministry for. That's what they see it as a means to. Ministry is business for them. They collected fees for their religious instruction that they gave, and then no doubt they used techniques to make people feel obligated to them, to give to them, to support them. That's what Paul called a depraved mind. Nothing has changed. Peter saw it with Simon Magus, who was this strange figure in Acts chapter 8 up in Samaria. He was a charismatic kind of figure. He was a magician who did these wonderful things and spellbinding things and had gained a following. But Philip comes up and preaches the gospel, and Simon Magus responded to him and began to follow him. But then his true nature became apparent when, after seeing Peter and the apostles who came up to see what was happening there and be a part of it, he saw them impart the Holy Spirit to these believing Samaritans. He says, oh, I want to be able to do that. Now, that's a trick. And so he offered Peter money, and Peter cursed him for it. He said, may your silver perish with you. And he means perish eternally. Peter saw that. Paul saw it in Ephesus when the silversmiths rioted against him because of the conversion of pagans. There's so many being converted that it was cutting into their business of selling little shrines of the goddess Diana. So they rioted. It was all over the bottom line. It was over money. Not because they were devoted to this goddess, but because they made money this way. And he was cutting into that. Luther saw it with Johann Tetzel, who was selling indulgences so that Rome could build St. Peter's Basilica on the backs of poor German peasants. And you see it in these TV preachers promising miracles and asking for money. John Stott, in his commentary, mentions evangelists appealing for love offerings. Religion is all about the bottom line. Not the Christian faith, but religion, world religion, false religion. I won't say everyone asking for money is false. That would exclude a lot of good evangelical preachers. Some just don't realize that God can provide. They may preach that He can, and they may believe that He can. But when it comes to finances, it seems people adopt a business model rather than the model of the apostles. But I think it's fair to say, when you hear dollars, see red flags. Paul is indicating that here. False teachers think that godliness is a means of gain. Religion is a means of gain. And Paul said of godliness that it is a means of gain. Verse 6, he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul used a perverse desire that he has described here to then pivot or turn to a good desire. Godliness is the most profitable enterprise of all, but it has nothing to do with money or self-interest or self-advantage. Really, just the opposite. Godliness or righteousness, to quote my old Hebrew professor, Dr. Walkey, is disadvantaging self to advantage others. It's selfless. It's service. That leads to real contentment, Paul says. This word contentment was used by the Greek Stoic philosophers. It means self-sufficiency and refers to being independent of circumstances. The godly trust the Lord for today and tomorrow and know that He will provide. Look to Him. They're not dependent on the circumstances. They're not tied to the circumstance, whether it's good or bad, whether it's favorable or not. They don't try to manipulate the circumstances in life. They trust in the Lord. They look to Him and live by faith and walk by obedience. And they're satisfied with the gifts that He gives, which are not always lavish gifts, not always opulent gifts and rich gifts. Sometimes they are just enough, but it's enough. That was Paul. Paul is writing some difficult things here for us. He's giving instruction that's not easy to follow, but Paul had done it himself. Paul had been there. He wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." He's learned that, he said. Now, that doesn't come naturally. What Paul is saying is we learn it, and we learn it as we learn Christ. As we get to know Him and trust Him and obey Him, contentment is the result of that. It is the result of walking with the Lord. Now, this leads into the third subject. Materialism, which was true of the false teachers. They were materialistic. They were all about the present and things and money, but also has application to some Christians. Paul begins it in verse 7 with a rationale for commitment. He explains, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." In other words, all the stuff that people covet and strive to acquire is transient. It doesn't last. Wealth, fame, it is all temporal and it disappears. It disappears with age and then it disappears with death. You can't take it with you. You didn't bring anything in, you can't take anything out. So Paul gives a simple path to contentment in verse 8. And basically, it is this: live simply. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. In a material world, there are necessities of life that are material. We need them. But Paul is telling us that we don't need a lot of them to be happy. And even the world has recognized that. In Paul's day, the Roman orator and statesman Cicero, who really lived shortly before the apostle, he said, "If you have a garden and a library, you have everything you need." Fairly simple life. I think Paul would have said, "You don't even need that. You don't need a garden. You don't need a library. Nice to have those things. You can live more simply. Now, having said that, let me qualify it. Paul wasn't speaking of destitution. There's no contentment in crushing poverty. In fact, Paul tried to relieve that. He took up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But even then, a Christian can have contentment through Christ. He can have contentment. She can have contentment in the most difficult of times. The Puritans had a saying, brown bread and the gospel are good fare. Now, often Paul had nothing more than a slice of brown bread to live on. But he said he learned to be content with little and with much. He didn't eschew having a great deal. He accepted that. But he could be content with whatever his circumstance was because he had the gospel. And having the gospel, he had eternal life and he had perspective on everything. Paul wasn't saying, I don't believe in all of this. Don't try to lift yourself up out of poverty or don't act on ambitions that you might have in life. That's proving too much from Paul's counsel. We should do those things. We should strive to better ourselves in whatever our occupation is. In life, we should seek to live life to the fullest. In fact, I quoted the Puritans about being satisfied with some brown bread. Well, they worked hard. They were diligent people. In fact, you're all familiar with the Protestant work ethic. That goes back to the Puritans. Still, when we have Christ, we have heaven and everything. We need to learn that. We do that as we walk with the Lord. As we do, He supplies us with all we need. In fact, He supplies us with much more. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. He does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Whatever your situation and your desires are, look to the Lord, and you can know this. He's doing more than you can even realize. He's at work presently for your benefit. Still, that is a hard lesson to learn. It's living by faith. While the world appeals to our eyes, and we see so much out there that is so appealing and so attractive, that's hard pressure to resist. But the consequences of giving in are harder. Paul gives them in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all cheats. What they promise, they don't deliver. When a person makes his or her ambition material gain, all he or she gets in the end is loss. Now, they may get wealth, but that comes at a price. That's what Paul is saying, and it's a heavy price. It may be the cost of a person's integrity, or his marriage, or family, or his soul. That's the warning Jesus gave in Mark 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. Whatever we gain in this life slips through our fingers like sand. You can't keep it. What the apostle is saying is even while you have it, it doesn't satisfy. That's what you're living for. It doesn't give what people want, contentment. And to support his point, he gives what sounds like a proverb that might have been current in his day, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, first, we need to see what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that money is the root of all evil. There are other causes of evil, and it's not money that is the root of the problem. It is the love of money. Paul was not against wealth. Philemon was a wealthy man and had helped Paul many times, and he commended him. He was a dear brother in the faith. Paul wasn't against wealth. He didn't promote extravagance. I think we see that here. He advocated simplicity, but Wealth can be a blessing, and it can be put to good use to help the poor, to support the ministry in a variety of ways. It's a blessing. We should not think of wealth as anything other than that. It's a blessing. It can be harmful when not understood correctly, but it in of itself, it's a blessing. And Paul was not against enjoying good things. Wasn't an ascetic. We've talked about that before. Later, he says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The issue is the heart. What is the heart set on? Is wealth an idol? Has the love of money become greed? The problem is the same for the slave who wants freedom. It is a natural and wholesome desire to want freedom. But if he puts that ahead of serving the Lord, then he becomes a slave to freedom and worships it. The problem in all the issues that Paul is dealing with here is self. Men wanted to be their own masters. Now, that's typical of all of us. They want self-rule for self-satisfaction. They want to do it their way. But there's no satisfaction or contentment in that. There is confusion and sorrow, wandering away into error, and being pierced with guilt for a selfish life. Spurgeon often warned against having a death pillow stuffed with sharp thorns. It's a vivid way of describing the guilt that a person can feel at the end of his or her life when they see that it was lived selfishly, foolishly, squandered. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Whatever greed gains, it is not contentment. No one in history was more contented than Jesus. One day he was in Samaria sitting at a well when a woman came there to draw water. Her whole life had been a search for contentment. She tried to find it in relationships. She'd been married 5 times, and at the time that she came to that well, she was living with a man outside of marriage. She had come to draw water alone because the other women in the village had shunned her. Jesus offered her water, living water, the Holy Spirit who gives regeneration, new life, forgiveness, eternal life, which gives contentment. It is knowing God and His life. When she ran back to town to tell the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did," his disciples arrived with food for him. But he said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." That's contentment. Knowing God, knowing the triune God, walking with Him and doing His will. As we do that, He guides us step by step to give us all that we need and make our lives count for eternity. That's contentment. But to walk with Him and obey Him, we must first know Him. We must first be born again, be given a new heart, recognize our sin and need, and believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Those who do trust in His death as the full payment for their sins. They are forgiven. They are made children of God with power to obey and given an inheritance of eternal life. As I said, this life is brief. It's passing away. It is folly to live for it and to pursue the things of this world at the expense of things for all eternity. God brings us by His grace into that family, and we enter it through faith and faith alone. If you've not, look to Him, trust in Him. There you'll find contentment. May God help you to do that. Help you to find that in Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text of Scripture. Paul deals with a variety of subjects here, but I do think what we come to in all of it is contentment, how we have it. Lots of things we think are going to make us happy in this life, but they're not. If they're not pursued or enjoyed in godliness, in conformity to Your will and Your character, bring us into increasing conformity to that, Father, to Your character, to Your will. Make us more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might serve You faithfully and well. We thank You for all that He's done for us and is doing for us. We thank You for the glorious future You've given us in Him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.